All right, ladies and gentlemen, children, adults, can I have your attention, undivided attention? Okay, before we begin, just a little bit of housekeeping, if you like. It's been taking us a little bit longer to get through the lessons. That's okay. I'm really into freedom, but at the same token, we've been a little derailed by conversation that isn't necessarily pertinent to the lesson itself. So just so you know, if you have questions that come up that don't really seem to have to do, like today, with examining yourself at the Lord's Supper, write them down or make a mental note of it. You can call me. We can set up an appointment if you want to stop by and talk. You can send me an email. We can talk about it anytime. But let's keep the lesson kind of more focused than we've been keeping it, if we could. All right? So that way we can really get to the heart of what we're trying to look at in particular today. So, we are on the bottom of page 38, preparing for communion. So, our objective is to look through that, which is on, that's 1 Corinthians 11, 28 to 29. And then I'd actually like to do the hymn study. We haven't done one of those, and I'd like to do that. That's on page 40. So, that's our objective, and we'll try to keep it 45 minutes to an hour, okay? All right. So, Holy Communion is very sacred, or it's, well, I mean, in the name, it's holy, right? That's what sacred means. Why is it holy? Is it because it's, Luke, is it because it's special bread or special wine or something? No. Holy wine, holy bread? No. Why? Why is it holy? Why is Holy Communion holy?
Because it's Christ's body.
Yeah, it's the Holy One's body and blood, right? So you're coming in contact with holy things because you're coming in contact with Holy Jesus, right? Simple. Seems simple. Apparently, it's confusing for some. All right. The Lord does not want us to go to communion as if it didn't mean anything, or as if it was just a nice thing that we did together, or as if what was happening in the Church of Corinth, we talked about, it was just some kind of party feast, right? It's party time with Jesus. He wants us, according to Paul, to examine ourselves, right? So it's one of the reasons why I returned our liturgy to the order. Just one little tweak that it wasn't Lutheran hymnal. I don't know why it was changed. There's not really good rationale given. That after the sermon, you would collect the offering and you would bring forward the elements. You prepare the Lord's Supper, and while I'm preparing the altar, you're preparing yourself to receive. So you're examining yourself, and then you're ready to sing. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me, right? It's just a gospel song in response to your preparations for that supper. One of the ways to prepare for the Lord's Supper, of course, is to do what? Give me some ways you can prepare for the Lord's Supper. Sing a hymn. Well, you can't really sing during that because there's the organs playing.
Examine.
Yeah, how do you, well, that's the question. How do you examine yourself, right? What are you to think upon? Now, the hymnal gives you a couple different ways. One, you could say a prayer. And so inside the pew hymnal, not these ones the boys have, but the one that's in the pew, right inside the front cover, we talked about this last week, prayer before communing. And then to think on those words. That's one option. That's short. I would say the better thing to do, and we do this actually on Ash Wednesday and Maundy Thursday, is we actually go through the sixth part of the catechism. Did you know there was? Yeah, there were six chief parts. Section four, there's six chief parts, there's four parts, four sections, six chief parts. So the fourth section is called the Christian Questions and Their Answers, and it is written by Luther for those who intend to go to the sacrament. So questions and answers, right? Do you believe these words? Simple that, right? Some I know of at least one congregation where they do this every week for their confession and absolution, front and back, 24 questions, 26 questions. Because it's also a confession of faith. What do you believe? Yeah, go ahead. All right. But specifically, let's look at the text in the gray box you see there, 1 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29. Somebody like to read that out loud quick? Like? Nice like? Nobody's moving their lips. Gabriel, Read it. Gray box.
For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of our Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment for himself, not concerning the Lord's body, but for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sick.
Okay, very good.
How do you know you're unworthy?
That's what we're going to talk about. Good question? Very good question. Okay, so let's look at the text, and it will answer your. We'll get to your question as to what worthy means here in a minute. Underline, question one, what we are proclaiming, what we're preaching when we eat this bread and drink this cup. What are we proclaiming? Preaching? The Lord's death till he comes. So underline that. Good. Next, underline what we are hurting if we eat and drink in an unworthy manner. Still not answering the question, what is unworthy?
Ourselves?
No. I mean, it does hurt you, but according to the text. What are we hurting? We are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. It's an offense to Jesus' body and blood. There's a consequence upon your body, but the offense is against Christ. Okay? Tracking that so far? Maybe we'll have to talk about that.
And what was this?
That's
from
two.
Corinthians?
1 Corinthians 11, 28, 29. Yeah. In the front, it tells you memory work, gray box at the top. So there's the verse for you.
Well, if that question is, what are we hurting? We're hurting ourselves.
Well, that's true too, yes.
We're not really hurting. You can't hurt Christ.
Sure you can.
How can you hurt Christ?
They flogged him, they whipped him, they beat him.
I mean, us here.
Yeah. Yeah.
We're just bringing judgment onto ourselves.
No, it's an offense to Jesus. It actually hurts him. It's a wound.
That's what it says. We eat and drink judgment.
It says we will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Guilty of, against, it's a preposition.
Which we already are.
Well, we are in one sense, that's true, as sinners. That's true. Now remember, Holy Communion refers to the union of the bread and the wine to the body and blood. Now I know... If you're like me, you grew up thinking, oh, it's the union of us together with Jesus, maybe even, right? So that's the communion, that we're joining each other together. No, it's that Jesus joins himself to bread and wine. That's the Holy Communion. That's where that term comes from. So what are we sinning against? We're sinning against Jesus, who has been joined to that bread and wine. Now, is it a sin against yourself? I mean, are you hurting yourself? Absolutely, right? Because the judgment comes up. We get that in a minute.
Christ is part of you. So you are hurting him.
Right. Yeah, I mean, we don't think of our offenses as being offensive to Jesus, right? How's that offensive? Our sins being offensive to Jesus, right? But because we're joined to him, when we sin, we are sinning against the one whom we're joined to. This is why when one person is, we heard this from St. Paul today, when one person is caught in transgression, what do? We restore them with the spirit of gentleness. Why? The sin isn't just their problem. Especially gross manifest sins, gross as in large, not as in like worse than others, but more obvious, like adultery, like within the congregation, or receiving the Lord's Supper in a way that's an offense, right? Like desecrating it in some way. That's an offense not just to the person who's doing it and against Jesus, but it's against the whole body. Right? So we we are very much interested in other people's sins. I know we're not. You've been told, like, don't worry about other people. Just worry about yourself. And in a way, you know, don't worry about other people's works. Worry about your own works, is what Paul said today. But as far as sins go, it's a body. And to leave somebody in their sin, to ignore their sin, or to look the other way and not bring them to forgiveness, repentance for the sake of forgiveness, is to leave them in their sin, in evil.
And not outspoken, speak them. I mean, not to be...
Yeah, gentleness was the spirit that was given there.
Right.
Yeah, patience, kindness, gentleness.
In prayer rather than...
Well, you can say it to them. You can say it to them. Yeah. There may be a time and a place.
But you're not Christ.
You're not?
Well, to speak to them that way...
You're called Christian.
Are you trying to be...
You're called to speak God's word to everyone. Now, it's not the public preaching in the pulpit, right? That's a separate office.
I see. Because Christ is in me, I can speak as he speaks.
Correct.
Right. And whether it's good that's coming out of my mouth or not, he is with me.
Right. But if it's not good, you pray...
But he already knows what I'm
saying. You pray for repentance. I mean, you repent of that. You ask the Holy Spirit to give you the words that need to be said, right? And to say it in the spirit, in the way of the Holy Spirit, is to speak with gentleness, kindness, patience, humility, self-control, not in anger and in vengeance or in, hatred or to seeking to hurt or harm someone.
Right.
Yeah.
If we're forgiven for our sins, why should we worry about anything?
Well, in one sense, we don't. Right?
I mean, why worry about being unworthy?
Oh, because we're being forgiven for your sins is a declaration, right? God says, I forgive you, right? I set your sins apart. Like, for example, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, well, we who are in the Lord's grace, I don't remember the lead up, says, you know, should we continue to sin that grace may abound?
No, I don't mean that. We've been, for the whole thing, we've been forgiven.
Correct.
So then why worry about anything?
Well,
about being unworthy to go to take the sacraments.
Our question isn't whether or not Jesus loves us or he's forgiven us. That's not the question we're asking. The question we're asking of ourselves is, do I still believe? And that the answer may be very short, yes. And then you go to the sacrament, right? But to not be careful, back to the sermon, to not be careful of your faith and life, the problem is that we deceive ourselves, right? So we once believe, and then the next day we don't believe. We go back and forth. Our life isn't cut and dry that way. In terms of God's forgiveness, it's objective, always true. In terms of our believing that forgiveness, that's not always true. We go back and forth.
It helps to keep us from becoming lukewarm.
Yeah, lukewarm or conceited or, yeah, or...
Well, it really comes down to faith.
Right, and the problem...
I believe God's word when he says, this is my body,
right.
This is my blood.
Right. And the challenge there is not... is actually the fact that we don't by nature want to believe that word, Joe.
That's right.
We don't want to believe that Christ, number one, can forgive our sins, does forgive our sins, and that he puts that forgiveness and his healing touch of his body and blood under bread and wine. Because again, according to our flesh, according to our scientific nature, we talked about that a couple weeks ago, we see bread and wine, right? That's all we see there, just earthly food. But Jesus tells us that it's something far more than that. Right? So, we'll come back to that. We're going to talk about worthiness. Ray has already hit on it, but we'll come back to it. What should a man do before, man or woman, doesn't matter, do before going to communion? Let a man examine himself. Right? So that's what we underline there. And what happens if someone does not go to communion in a worthy manner? Yeah, they eat and drink judgment unto themselves. So, you know, there's a consequence. They don't. Well, what is the what is it that they're not doing? Discerning the Lord's body, which is what Ray talked about. Faith in these words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. It's not real clear to me, if you read through the letter of Corinthians, if Paul's speaking here literally or figuratively or metaphorically. Because Paul often uses the term sleep in referring to death, right? And some people have translated this text as many have died, because that's how Paul often uses that expression. I'd rather be more literal and say he says many sleep. I think you could read this in a spiritual sense, saying that their faith has grown weak. They've mixed in false belief with the true belief, and so they're sick in the faith, and some have even died in the faith. Right? They've abandoned it entirely. They now sleep. I do like the idea of reading it literally, though. Yeah, and you know that's part of our. It's part of our confession, right? Because, I mean, even like the blessing you receive after you receive the Lord's Supper, that it would, body and blood of Christ would benefit you in your body and soul, right? That it would actually grant you physical benefit and eternal benefit, same time. That's why we make that distinction. So if it can grant you physical benefit, from what Paul's saying here, it can also grant you physical harm. Now, how often did these people receive the supper unworthily? How long did it take for them to get sick and die from it? I mean, this is an apostolic word. We have to take Paul at his word on this. What did that? Have you seen this happen? Somebody get sick and die from receiving the Lord's Supper? No, I haven't either, that I know of.
Maybe because they lost their faith.
Well, no, I think it's probably
not really examining themselves and putting Christ.
Right, well, that's what happened to these people in Corinth, yeah.
So it made them literally forget their faith and mm-hmm. go up there without any kind of a belief or anything, just take it and get over with.
Take it and get over with, or
that's not their faith.
Or maybe receive it for a completely different reason. You know, to get drunk, he says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians. Or they go there to actually receive it as their daily bread, as a food, rather than to go there for the spiritual benefit of forgiveness of sins. Right.
You know, when we go up to that communion rail, it's a tremendous act of faith going up there.
Mm-hmm.
Because of those words, you know, you can eat and drink judgment. You know, because that's a very scary thought. So you have to understand that it is a very important sacrament in God's eyes and Jesus' eyes, it's very, very important. So, you know, that just tells, you how important it really is. But I know I've talked to people over the years that, you know, sometimes if they're not, you know, sometimes they won't go up to that communion rail because they're just, you know, it can be a little bit scary. They
don't, right.
They tend to focus on that, on themselves, on them not being prepared.
Yeah.
So it is it's an act of really incredible grace when you do go up to that rail,
right?
That you believe in God's word. It's a great show of faith.
Because where does faith come from?
He gives you that.
Right. Faith comes from the Holy Spirit. Right. So you don't go to the Lord's Supper trusting in yourself. I've earned this. This is my privilege. It's my right as a member of this congregation. If somebody said that to me, I would immediately tell them, you better not go to the sacrament. Let's talk this through. Right? Hold off. Let's get through. We're going to have to... Pastor, you don't have the authority to do, absolutely do. Right? As St. Paul calls the pastors of the church the stewards of the mysteries. To be a steward means it's given out responsibly. It's given out according to the Lord's instruction. Somebody says they deserve the sacrament, they're not going to receive the sacrament today. If somebody comes to me and says, that's my privilege because I'm a member here, I'm going to say, no, you ought not commune today. They'll probably leave.
You may not go up there.
Right. This is, it's not...
It isn't theirs to take.
That's a good point. Remember... Jesus talks about this. Remember, there's a story about King David, and he and his soldiers were hungry, and nobody would feed them. So they go into the temple, and they eat. What did they eat? They eat the bread of the presence that was reserved for who, normally? The priests to eat. It had already been used in the sacrament. The temple ritual. After it's used, then it's set aside, and that's what feeds the priests. And the priests got all upset about it, of course, right? Oh, they.
It wasn't lawful.
Because it wasn't lawful. And what does Jesus say about it? Do you remember? He actually says that David was free to do that. Because they were hungry. That the purpose of the bread was to feed. It wasn't there to look at. And it wasn't there to be done just right. It was there to benefit the priest, namely. But there, it kind of gives David kind of a priestly authority to do that.
Well,
as
it
came.
Also shows David having faith in God.
Right. Look, I'm hungry. My guys are hungry. I'm just going to have to rely upon God's mercy here.
And it shows that he understands the difference between law and gospel, right?
Exactly. Yeah, David clearly does. Read the Psalms. Another place for this would be Jesus picking grains. Luke is. Please, Luke. Remember, Jesus and his disciples are picking grains on the Sabbath. They're gleaning from the fields as they walk through there to eat. And who gets upset? It's not lawful to be picking grain on the Sabbath.
And what does Jesus say about the Sabbath? Same thing about all the law. Who is the law? What was the Sabbath? Who is the Sabbath given for?
Jesus.
For who?
Man.
Yeah, for man. Right? So the Sabbath was given to restrain us, to keep us from, like, not going to church anymore, right? Which is what we want to do.
So God gives the law to restrain us, right? Is God happy when you're at church? Is he pleased with that? I should say happy. Is he pleased with that? Yeah. But is he more pleased if you come every week versus if you come once a month? Well, probably.
Well, it depends on how you are when you come.
I
because it's like the sinner that the two men that came and one was like, thank you, Lord, I'm not like.
Yeah, right.
Heart is
yeah, thank God I'm not like that guy. Well, the point is, yeah, God's not pleased because, I mean, what's the proof of that? From God's perspective, they're not going to receive the benefit of the service, right? So this is, there's a little bit of a give and a take here. On the one hand, we, especially as pastors, but as congregations, we are diligent to do what God has given us to do and to be attentive to that. And to be faithful, right? So we do the best we can with the resources we have. We give out the Lord's gifts as he's instructed it. We love each other in the best way we can, according to the resources we have, right? And then we just have to say, now God, you grant the growth. You do the best you can. On the other hand, somebody comes in and says, you know, Pastor, I really appreciate what you did, what you do here, but it's just not for me. I'm not growing. I'm not getting what I need. Something like that. Now, there's a little bit of give and take. It may be true that I said something to offend them or somebody in the congregation, or there's places where we could be a little bit more instructive and intentional about helping people understand what's being given at that point in the service. But on the other hand, the person just may have their ears closed. Just not listening. There's a reality is that when you come to church, you say a prayer before the service. Actually, I think even says this. Exactly. O Lord, my Creator, Redeemer, and Comforter, as I come to worship you in spirit and in truth, I humbly pray that you would open my heart to the preaching of your word so that I may repent of my sins, believe in Jesus Christ as my only Savior, and grow in grace and holiness. But the only way that's going to happen, the only way you're going to grow in grace and holiness is if God the Holy Spirit opens up your heart so that that knowledge of God in Jesus Christ comes in, right? So I've said this like with the parable of the sower. It's really the Holy Spirit's job to till the soil, to to beat down, to pulverize the rocks, to make you ready to receive that word. And we think of it the other way around. I have to get myself ready. Right? Now, there's a truth to that, right? Like, you kind of have to mentally, like, forget about whatever baloney you had to leave at home this morning, you know, the argument you had before you left, whatever it is, right? There's a reality to that. There's bodily, mental preparation. But the only way you're going to receive Jesus to your benefit is by the work of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And that's by granting you faith to trust in the word that's being said and to plant at home. Okay. So this is getting us to the sacrament. Yeah.
So it's up to us to have the patience to know that if we feel that we can't accomplish that knowledge right away, it will come.
Well, you just said an important word. You said patience. And what does the Bible say about patience? That's a gift of the Holy Spirit too. So it's not up to you. Kind of the Christian life is learning how to get out of the way and let God have his way with you. Stop putting up your defenses and your resistance and saying, just, Lord, let your word have its way with me. Change my heart, create in me a clean heart, as we sing, right? Grant me the gifts that you've promised, right? Peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, humility, self-control, love, right? Give that to me. You can't drum that up from inside of you. So if you lack patience, what's the point? Do I have to kind of get it together? No. Stop, pray, Lord. The promise of your Holy Spirit is to give me patience. Give me that patience now according to your will. Amen. Right?
And what if it doesn't come?
Pray for it again. Persistent in prayer. Always asking.
And you're not to do anything to get that patience more?
Well, I mean,
as far as your physical pain, there's nothing you can do.
How do you get patience?
Patience is one of those things that
to
calm yourself when you know that, all right, why hasn't this happened yet?
Uh-huh, uh-huh.
Calm yourself because
you've got to... Yeah, you can't calm yourself. You can't calm yourself. No, you can. You can say, Lord, you've promised to take care of this thing in your time and according to your will. Grant me trust that I can wait with patience. For the accomplishing of your of what you've promised, or for this good that I've asked.
Because no matter how much you try on your own, you really can't.
Right.
It just keeps coming back to
mind. It'll actually just put you into despair and hopelessness. And in the end, you'll finally just end up at the rock because you're like, I just can't make this happen. Like, no, you can't. That's the whole point. Ray. Sacrament. Yep.
I was just thinking about, you know, how examining yourself.
Hmm.
You know, one of the things that you do is, you know, you think about how much you sin against God, you know.
Right.
And I think that makes you very humble, and that's a very good start for you being prepared to come to the Lord's table.
It's actually kind of the opposite of what you would expect, isn't it? Actually, being prepared to come to church at all. Like, I know I've had this conversation with others before. They're like, I can't come to church because every time I come to church, I get upset. Or I remember somebody who died, or, you know, or I cry or whatever. And I just can't get I can't get it together. You're like, well, that's actually the reason why you need to be in church. Because it's not because you've got it together. You're actually at the point of grace that's where God enters in with forgiveness and comfort and mercy. And what you need is when you are, you know, in pain and in grief and sorrow. Yeah.
But if you could just talk a little bit about the difference between worldly grief and, you know, godly grief.
Mm.
Just talk a little bit about that. That might help.
Right. So, as Solomon says, you know, who made the song The Birds, right? for every season, turn. You remember that one?
Yeah.
Right? That's a paraphrase of the Bible, by the way. I think it was actually at our wedding. Didn't my aunts sing it at our wedding? I think they did. You know, it's a paraphrase of the Bible. And what? There's a time for joy and there's a time for sorrow. There's a time for grief and there's a time for rejoicing. Right? There's times. And here's... this is a problem that some Christians have. They want to turn grief into something it's not. So they say... they would say to... I mean, the totally irresponsible way to go about this is somebody's grieving the death of a friend or family member, right? To say to them, just get over it. Now, that would be horrible, right? Insensitive and rude and whatever. But we effectively do that if we tell them, stop crying, it's going to be okay, right? They're actually, they need to grieve. They need to actually say, because why did the person die?
Because all die.
And why do all die? All fall under God's judgment and sin, right? So we grieve because of the reality of death. That we actually have to suffer the loss of friends and family, loved ones. I mean, it's not a good thing. Death is not good. We never say it's great. Isn't it great that so-and-so died? Now sometimes we say they have relief, like if they were terminally ill, right? They finally have relief from their suffering, right? Now that's true, but their death is still not good. What do we confess, though? That's what the world would say. That's their way of kind of dealing with death, getting to Ray's question, right? Let's just, oh, they're in a better place, which I don't know what that means. They've passed away from somewhere to somewhere. Who knows? You know, they have relief now. But that's not really comforting. That's just kind of a way to soften it, right? The true comfort in death is to say, what has Jesus done about death? What does Jesus say about death? And what did he do by his death? He destroyed the power of death. He says those who die, they see, or they taste death, I think is how he says it, but you don't experience it, right? Because it's not eternal death. You know, it's not suffering, punishment, or oblivion, or whatever. It's a gateway, as we sing in the hymn, a gateway to life immortal. So he calls death for the Christian, what? A blessed sleep. Now, are we still grieving? Absolutely. Do we have cause to rejoice as well? Yes, because what has Jesus done with this horrible thing? He's worked it out for the good of those who love him, call according to purpose. Are we free to grieve? Yes, because it's a loss. You have an empty place in your heart, especially a spouse, right? Because you've been ripped apart from them. Let man not separate, God separates. And you're like, oh, that's bad. Yeah, Ray.
No, I think when we examine ourselves, we have to be careful, because if we're saying to them, if we think we're examining ourselves and we say, you know, something like, you know, I'm really sorry because I really screwed up my life.
Mm.
You know, I've failed in my marriage. I've failed in my work.
Right.
You know, to me, that's a worldly type of grief. That's not a godly grief. Because godly grief, I think, is when you understand, like David did, that against you only have I sinned.
Oh, I see what you're saying. You're talking about
where the law helps us out.
So you're talking about making the move from recognizing that a sin against others or against yourself is a sin against God.
Well, yes, but there's, you know, we get caught up in our own lives. You know, and so we get down on ourselves. You know, like, you know, I'm so, you know, I'm sorry that I failed.
Yeah.
You know, I failed in my life.
Yeah.
We're not acknowledging, you know, we all fail in our life. We're missing the big picture. You know, we're sorry about worldly things. We're not sorry that we've sinned against God.
Yeah. I don't know if I'm going to make that strong of a distinction. I see where you're going with it. Because I would ask the question, well, who made you a husband? Or who made you a neighbor? Or who gave you that work, right? So if you neglect your wife or your husband, you've neglected the one whom God gave you, right? If you abuse your children, you're abusing the children God granted to you. So of course it's an offense against God, but it's also an offense in this world. right? So I love the confession of sins, which in our Lutheran confession, or excuse me, our Lutheran hymnal.
Our husband and wife are joined because of God's love. Because of love that my husband would show me with mm-hmm. God's love.
Yeah.
And my love to him is God's love.
Right. But also, but a sin against your husband was a sin against God then as well.
It's kind of like somebody that goes to the store, he steals something, he feels bad because he got caught stealing.
Yeah, right.
He doesn't really feel that bad that he stole.
Right.
He feels bad because he got caught by the authorities.
Right, right.
So that's why he's sorry, because he got caught, not because he actually stole it. You see,
right.
The difference there
because of the law.
In that person's heart, the way he's viewing
right.
that situation. That's why in our courts, you know, that you know, they look for remorse
mm-hmm.
in people.
Mm-hmm.
They look, they try to see, okay, are you really remorseful for this crime that you've done or not? If they don't see any remorse, they tend to drop the hammer down on you a lot harder, you know, in our courts.
Right.
You know, because you have no remorse over what you did. You hurt this person, you're not even sorry about it. You know.
Right.
You're sorry that you got caught. That's where I was trying to.
I see what you're saying. Yep.
And isn't that where it says God said our hearts become callous? Because that's one reason why we can't do that.
Yeah. So I see what you're saying. It's a little bit different than I was going to go with worldly versus godly, but yeah, that makes sense. To say some, and unfortunately as pastor or as fellow Christians or even like parents with children, making the demonstration of remorse, the real hard thing is knowing whether what they're saying they truly believe, right? I mean, are they really sorry? I don't really know. I can't really know. All I can do is go by their words. So like Ray said, they say, well, I'm sorry I got caught. That's one thing. If they say, I'm sorry that I stole from the shop owner and that I've caused harm to them. And, you know, well, that's remorse. Remorse is recognizing that your sin doesn't just affect you. And that's more. That's really a modern fallacy, or postmodern, actually. That, and I've heard this said many times to me. Pastor, it doesn't matter what I do as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. And according to the Bible, and I think even according to reason, there isn't anything you do that doesn't hurt somebody else, anything sinful. Your sin always hurts someone else. It's not just personal. So the way that we say it, if you come to confess individually to me, it's a little bit different than what we say corporately on Sunday morning. Is this, I, a poor sinner, plead guilty before God of all sins. I have lived as if God did not matter and as if I mattered most. My Lord's name I have not honored as I should. My worship and prayers have faltered. I have not let his love have its way with me, so my love for others has failed. There are those whom I have hurt and those who I have failed to help. My thoughts and desires have been soiled with sin. What particularly troubles me is that, and then you can confess if there's something in it, you know, very specifically that's troubling you. I'm sorry for all this, and I ask for grace. I want to do better. Okay?
I think I found the verse.
Yeah, go, Ray.
Oh, here it is. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in this matter. It's 2 Corinthians 7, verse
9. Right. Yeah, and that's why I was confused. I thought you were referring to the grief of the death of someone. But you were talking about, more broadly speaking, the grief over sin, right? Yeah, and there it's quite different.
Because when we examine ourselves,
mm-hmm.
that's kind yeah. of grief.
Yeah, it does.
You should have is that godly
yeah.
grief.
Yeah.
Know, that I've sinned against you, Pat. You know, you know, that's the thing. You know.
Against you and you only have I sinned.
Yeah.
Yeah. And now this is an important point. So that means that grief over sin is actually godly. It's given to you by God.
Yeah.
You say, well, no, I'm not supposed to get upset. Actually, it demonstrates to you how you feel about what you've said or done or thought. Yeah. So let's talk about examination then. Try to answer this question. See what you think. See if you can rack your brain on this one. What's the best way to prepare for communion or Lord's Supper? What's the best way? The best way is to prepare for communion is to believe these words. This is right out of the catechism. Given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. All right. So what would be, from those words, what are three reasons you think, or others you might have, why someone might not believe these words? So what are the, how do those words alone, according to Luther, teach you to examine yourself? What's implicit in that statement? Gentlemen, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Why might people not believe that?
Well, I
asked the voice, hold on.
Because they don't believe it's the body. And the blood.
Okay, that was the discernment of body and blood. Okay, good.
And when they don't need it.
Why don't they need it?
Because they don't believe that they have sin.
They don't believe they're a sinner, right? That's implicit right there. Given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. What are you implying?
Yeah.
That you need forgiveness of sins, which means you're a sinner. That's right. What else might people not believe about it? You got something, Luke?
I got
something. Yeah, Gabe has all the answers. How about Elsie? You got something?
I don't believe it forgives them.
What's that?
Not yet.
Yeah, say that again,
what's
Gabe.
The question?
Just what are some reasons why people wouldn't believe those words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins? I think Gabe's on to another one.
Don't believe it's his body.
Yeah, he said that one before. But I think Gabe's on to another one. What did you say? You're making a huge mess there.
They don't believe that it forgives them.
All right. So they actually don't believe there's forgiveness of sins in the body and blood. Right? That's not possible. How can God set aside my sin, what I've done against him, with bread and wine, under, you know, body and blood under bread and wine. Okay, you got something else in there? I think we got some big ones. We already said some people don't believe it's actually his body and blood, that it's just a sign or a memorial of some ancient event that happened 2,000 years ago. So one, body and blood can't forgive sins. You might even do a nuance of that. That by receiving the body and blood in your mouth, that you actually have the forgiveness of sins. Because as Ray has pointed out many times, what is necessary to be worthy and well prepared? And the key point is faith in these words, right? That actually you believe those words. That you trust that when God says, this is my body, this is my blood, given and shed for you, that it's for you, that it was given and shed at the cross for you, that was what Jesus was doing. He had you in his mind's eye, in love, in his death. And that he gives that to you now under bread and wine by his own choosing. That's how he's chosen to give you forgiveness at this moment. And that you ought to receive it, this do, in remembrance of me. That's all bound up in those words. So how would you examine someone for the Lord's Supper then? What would be the questions? Are you a sinner? What's your answer?
Yes.
Yeah. How do you know this? How do you know you're a sinner? I'm cheating a little bit. This is... what? Yeah, God's holy word, which says... Yeah, in many and various ways that I have sinned against God, right? Okay, keep going. What would be another question? You know you're a sinner. I'm just doing it. I should have just turned to the catechism because it's right there. These are the questions and answers, by the way. How do you know this? What was the next one? Question 3. Are you sorry for your sins?
Yes.
Yeah. The word sorry is kind of funny. Why? Because I've sinned against God, to Ray's point. That's the answer. Not that you've just made things difficult for yourself, but my sin is before God, right? And question, next question, what have I deserved from God because of my sins? Not his body and blood. What do I deserve? Yeah, right. Punishment, eternal damnation, temporal death, wrath, all those things. See Romans 6. Now, again, this is a faith question. Do you hope to be saved? What do you believe? Yes, right? That's your hope. And why do you hope? How can you have that hope? Who do you trust in?
Jesus.
In Jesus. That's right. Because Jesus said, right? Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has my life in him, right? And then we actually, in the questions and answers, we ask some important questions because as the creeds actually articulate, it is necessary to believe in the distinction of the members of the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, in order to be saved, right? That's the end of the Athanasian Creed. Whoever desires to be saved must think thus, or actually it's in the middle too. Whoever desires to be saved must think thus about the Trinity, right? So you desire to be saved? Yes. Why do you? Because I trust in Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? That's a really important question. Do you ask that question before you go to the sacrament? Who is Jesus? I think that's one of the reasons why we have significant even bodies of the Christian church that have departed from what the Bible teaches who Jesus is. Because they never actually ask the question, what does the Bible actually say about Jesus? Who is he? Son of God. That's right. True God and true man, which the Bible clearly teaches. Right? How many gods are there? This is good for children. One God, but three persons, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, okay, now we're back to this question. Why? Okay, you trust in Christ. Why? Or what has Christ done for you that you would trust in him? Why listen to him?
Because he shed his blood for us.
He died for you, for me, and he shed his blood for me, for my forgiveness. That's why I trust in him. Right? We've said this before. I've asked the question in a different way. How do you know that God loves you? Well, and it's the same question. Why do you trust in him? It's because of the cross. I know a lot of times, because he gave me life and he takes care of me. Well, do you trust in him then when life goes into the toilet? Things get really difficult. You're suffering. You're in pain. Do you still trust in him then? Yeah. But not because things are good. But because you hope for it to get better. Yeah, eventually, right? In the resurrection, if not now. No, it's because who is suffering when you're suffering?
Jesus.
The whole body is. Jesus, namely, right? And where did he suffer for you? Yeah, at the cross. So it draws you back to the cross again, right? That's why, who is it? St. Paul, St. Peter, both actually refer to the trials of faith as bearing your cross. Jesus does. They're just quoting Jesus, right? You must take up your cross and follow me. What does that mean? It means you're going to be going through life and things are going to happen and they're going to seem to be at odds with what you believe. All right? Just like Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? Did God forsake him at the cross?
No.
It seemed that way though, right? Yeah, the Father had abandoned him. But what did David say in the Psalm? You won't let your Holy One see corruption, right? Jesus believed, despite praying that psalm, he believed that God would give him resurrect, the Father would resurrect him, that he would be pleased with what he was doing for the sake of the world and grant him the resurrection. So faith and speaks the truth. Why have you forsaken me? That's what it looks like. That's what it is. But you are not going to forsake me forever. All right, keep going. Did the Father die for you? This is an error that some people teach. No. Even though the Father is God only, the Son and the Holy Spirit, all true God, it's the Son who died, right? Who is true God and true man. You can't die unless you have flesh and blood. Okay? So, he's the one who died for me and shed his blood for me. And how do you know that? This is, again, a really important question. We'd ask every child. Luke, how do you know that Jesus died for you and shed his blood for you? How do you know that?
Faith.
Not good enough. It's written down in the Bible. That's right. We already said we trust that he did that. That's faith. But here, how do you know? Knowledge.
It's not fact. It's faith.
No, it is fact. It's faith founded upon fact.
They don't have fact.
You can't be a Christian then. You can't be a Christian unless you actually believe it's true.
Yeah, but that's only true faith.
You can't make something true by believing it's true.
It's
true that Jesus rose from the dead and that his death and resurrection
you
was...
You can't prove that, Pastor.
Okay, I didn't say I had to prove it. I just had...
Well, then if you can't prove it, then you don't know.
The proving part, I can't prove that he died for you. Right? I can prove that he rose from the dead. We've gone through this probably how many times, Joe, in 6 years? 100 times or more? Eyewitness testimony, hostile witnesses that had every incentive to prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Romans and Jews alike. They had every incentive to produce a body to show the bones. And if you don't think that the Romans could actually do that, or that the Jews actually could actually demonstrate that they, if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, that they would have been able to prove it, you're mistaken. The Romans are experts in killing people, okay? They know how to do this crucifixion thing. They don't miss, they don't fail. They know how to kill somebody, and they know how to seal a tomb. And the Jews seal a tomb too. They know how to do this. And the guards. And the fact of the matter is they had every incentive to demonstrate, to prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. These hostile witnesses. And they even admit, both Romans and Jews alike, their own historians admit, as far as we're concerned, he rose from the dead, because we can't prove otherwise. We don't have a body. We don't have bones. Our own soldiers said that this is what they said. This is what happened. Okay? So you have hostile and you have favorable witnesses. There's a lot of different ways we can go about this. But Joe, I don't have any problem with somebody putting God's word on trial, which is effectively what you've asked us to do. To say, prove that it's true in a court of law. Because according to every standard of courts of law, from the time of Jesus, even before, with the Greeks, and to modern day, to prove that you stole from the store, what do we need? Two pieces of evidence. That's it. They can be two eyewitnesses. It could be a video and recovering the evidence in your home, for example. It doesn't even matter what you say, Joe. If we have just two pieces of evidence, that's enough, right? And with Jesus, we have more than two. We have four eyewitnesses that record. They actually record the eyewitness testimony. They're not all eyewitnesses themselves. St. Luke wasn't there, but he records. Because they say it's true. They saw. John tells us, I saw this with my own eyes. What I say is true. And if you don't believe me, talk to Matthew, because he saw it too. If you don't believe me, talk to Peter. Right?
Why would they defend her and say that when they were trying to die in the book?
That's it. Well, that's a.
If it wasn't true, then they would have said,
and that's
not true. Please don't kill me.
Well, right. That's a whole other kind of defense. That's not going to stand up in court.
No.
But it is. I think it is reasonable to say, well, why would you die for something that's completely false and that you've made up? People don't do that. Unless you're insane. So we actually have to ask that question. I think C.S. Lewis got it right. There's three possibilities. Either Jesus was a liar, he was a lunatic, or he told the truth. That's it. Those are the only options. He was a liar, a lunatic, or what he spoke was true. Okay, so we're talking about defense of the faith. But yes, how do you know it's true? Because the Holy Gospel, the words, Jesus' own words. And really here with the sacrament of the altar, what question we want to ask? Did Jesus say in the upper room on the night he was betrayed, take, eat, this is my body given and shed for you, right? Or given for you. This is my blood given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. That is the really narrow question with the sacrament of the altar. Did Jesus actually say that? Is that true?
Why would a lot of religions say that Jesus was just a prophet, not the Son of God?
Because they don't believe that his words are true.
Well, I mean, why would they say that?
Because if Jesus' words are true, then all their other words, like the Quran, for example, or the the Bodhisattva, what was that? What did the Buddha write? I forget. The five laws, whatever. From Jesus, if Jesus is more than a prophet, if he truly is the Son of God, then his own word excludes everything else. He himself says, I am exclusively the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's what Jesus says. If he's just a prophet, then you can say, well, that word of prophecy, that's not quite true. We can add to that. But if he is truly who he says he is, then he just said that every other faith is false.
What proof do we have that Christianity is the answer?
We don't have that proof.
Huh?
That's faith. Yeah, that's faith. That's where faith belongs.
That's not enough.
It isn't?
Not for me.
Well, I mean, if you don't... Look, I've said it... Well, you don't want to believe in anything, maybe. I would put it this way, Joe. I mean, this is enough for me most days. All right. I don't know anybody who's died and risen from the dead ever before. Not only that, he said he was going to do it before he did it. And he said he's the Son of God, and he demonstrated through works that he was, by stilling the storm, healing the sick, raising the dead, right? Yeah, I wasn't there. I have to rely on eyewitness testimony, but I don't have anybody else who's ever done anything like that in the history of the entire world. I'm at least going to give him, the time of day, at least try to consider that word as being true. I can't make you believe that, but at least believe that Jesus lived, died, rose, that he did the things that they say he did, that he did feed the 5,000 somehow. At least get to that point. And with the sacrament of the altar, how do you know this? Again, those who receive the sacrament say, I believe that Jesus actually said those words. And that he said them for me. Given and shed for me, right? Then another question would be, what are the words of institution? Can you say them by heart? It's worth practicing. I don't mind if you say them along with me in church, by the way. One of the ways, I mean, it's proclamation, it's God's word, it's like saying amen. It's good to hear those words and not say them, I suppose, too. It's one of the reasons why Luther, it was his innovation to say, let's sing the words of institution, and let's sing them to the same way that we sing the gospel reading, because he also said, let's sing the gospel. So the gospel reading is sung, and let's sing the words of institution in the same way, because they're words of gospel. And what's great about music? It sticks. So I can try to say the words of institution, but you know, you probably have noticed that I get mixed up sometimes. But if you have me sing them, I don't get mixed up. So there's something about singing that's actually good. Yeah.
So if Jesus is the Son of God, do you feel his presence?
Well, we've talked about feeling, haven't we?
Pardon?
Have we talked about feeling? I would rephrase what you said. No, I know his presence.
But you don't feel it?
Not always. Yeah, not always. I know it's there. I know he's there for me. He said so, and I believe that. Sometimes.
Wouldn't it be nice if you had the facts to prove that?
I do.
That would be nice, wouldn't it?
Yeah. Yeah. But I have the fact that he died and rose for me.
Where?
That's what he said he was going to do, and that's what he did. That's enough.
A lot of people have said things, Pastor.
Yeah. Yeah. That's it. I mean, that would be that. Again, in the words of C.S. Lewis, if Jesus' death and resurrection was a fraud, it's by far the largest fraud ever perpetuated upon anybody in the history of the world. To pull that off, to pull off that, I mean, you've seen like Ocean's 11, right? And they try to, you know, try to, or you know, these heist movies where they try to pull off a theft and get away with it and nobody notices. To be able to pull off that fraud and then to convince all the eyewitnesses to falsify in the same way, it's never been done before. I mean, good luck trying to get 500 eyewitnesses to corroborate each other's testimony. Just good luck with that.
How old was C.S. Lewis when he actually came to faith?
Oh, I think he was 50 maybe, 45. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so you believe, take and eat, take drink. So do you think Christ, or do you believe that Christ is present in the sacrament? Yeah, yes, I believe it. Why? What convinces you to believe that? He said so. This is my body. This is my blood, right? What should we do when we eat of his body and drink of his blood? And this way receive his pledge, his promise. What should we do according to St. Paul here, 1 Corinthians? We should remember and proclaim his death, right? And the shedding of his blood as he taught us to do, right? As he taught us. Right? Why should we remember and proclaim his death? Now, Luther's question here is really interesting. Why should we remember and proclaim his death? Why do we need the sacrament? In part, Luther is getting at here. So that we remember that no one, apart from Jesus, can make satisfaction for our sins. There's no other way to receive the forgiveness of sins than the perfect Son of God, true God, true man, to die for our sins. Only Christ, who is both God and man, could do that. That's part of the reason we receive the sacrament, according to Luther, is that I can't take care of my sin problem, to admit that. And no one can take care of it for me. Yeah. We also receive the sacrament, as Ray was said, actually so that we would learn again that we're a sinner, to be horrified at our sins, right? To regard them as very serious. How serious are our sins? So serious that we would receive Christ's healing touch as often as we can. Right? His body and blood put on our lips and our mouth. And then, of course, you know, this is, we've all been Debbie Downer here so far. But why receive the sacrament frequently? Why should we go? Because in the sacrament we have not only forgiveness, but what comes from forgiveness? The joy and comfort of Christ alone. Right? That we would rejoice and we'd be comforted in our distress, right?
Life and salvation.
Yeah, life and salvation. That our faith would be strengthened. We know. I mean, this was some, it could have been a whole nother little sermon at the end of the sermon. I held off doing it. But I can do it here for you. That part of our confession, we say, the body and blood of the Lord Savior Jesus Christ strengthen and preserve you in body and soul until life everlasting, is that when Jesus says, seek first the kingdom and the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you, he is actually saying, by extension, I think, receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, his righteousness, there in the sacrament, and all these things will be added unto you. He will take care of your life. You don't believe he's going to take care of your life? Look at how he takes care of your whole person here in the sacrament of the altar. He wants you to be there at the sacrament so that you can say, okay, my sins are forgiven, death's foul reign is ended, the devil can't torment me anymore, right? Because I have Jesus' healing touch upon me, right? And tomorrow might be miserable, but so what? I'm with Jesus. You see how that works?
And you have that time, you go there, suffer that. It was just awful all week. What you went and did, what you didn't do, and what you said, everything. And you go to the supper and it's just like, it says, in remembrance of me and because of what he did.
Yeah, right.
And it makes it all the better to go and come back the next week.
Yeah.
Or the following time you have that communion.
What motivated Christ to do that, to die for your sins?
Because he loves
them. Mm-hmm. Great love of his Father, of the whole Holy Trinity, right? The love for, but his love for his Father's word, and for you, and for other sinners. As it is written in John 14, Romans 5, Galatians, 2, Ephesians 5. So why do you wish to go to the sacrament? That I may learn to believe that Christ, out of his great love, right, has died for my sin. And then as Luther instructs us in the post-communion collect too, that we would also learn to love each other, right? Because having received God's love, then we are given to love each other in the way that God has loved us. Wow. Yes, Joe. Luke.
We are given a life.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Yeah.
And we have to die.
Mm. The wages of sin is death.
Everything dies. Mm-hmm. Planets, suns, animals. Why do we come back?
So how do we say? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of eternal life is Christ Jesus.
And women have another chance.
We do.
Why?
Why? Because God is merciful and gracious and kind. He forgives.
He made us in his image.
He made us in his image. As I said in the prayers today, we are the crown.
If he forgives the sins of Bundy and Donald and Speck and people like that.
Yeah.
And he saved them.
Uh-huh.
What does that tell you?
He died for
them. Yeah. That Christ's death, that Christ's death is enough for their sins. Yep.
See now, but it
also tells
if you examine what people would say, no, they don't live no more.
Right. So what kind of God do they want?
Who's that?
Those people.
What kind
people?
Yeah.
I don't know.
What kind of God do the
very wrathful judge?
They want a God who judges people based off of what they've done and said, right?
Yes.
When it
that's
when
the case, then we all fall.
Right, this is Ray's point. In regards to them,
we're just as bad as Donner and Speck.
Yeah, we haven't done it.
We've done other things.
We've thought about it. You know. In God's eyes, yeah, you're right. So that's the point. This is always when people say, you know, those people should be punished for what they did, they can't have heaven. Got to flip it around and say, well, then what does that say? What are you saying about yourself? I don't deserve heaven either, okay?
It shows how sharp the double-edged sword is that it could pierce through people who are that.
Yeah, I think so. To the division of bone and marrow, yeah. Joe, I mean, I'm not interested in believing in a Jesus who doesn't die for some people. He only dies for certain people. Because I'm not sure then if that is that Jesus died for me. If he only died for some, how do I know if I'm one of the some?
But you've already told me there's going to be a lot of people in hell.
Yeah, and there'll be a lot of people in heaven you'll be surprised about too. Right?
Yeah.
Yeah. I would encourage you to think this way, because a lot of people, we like to talk about the law, we like to talk about hell, we like to talk about vengeance and punishment and wrath and all those things, especially for other people. But our default position as Christians, because Jesus' default position is he receives tax collectors and sinners and eats with them, right? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, referring to Romans and Jews who killed him, right? Jesus' default position is mercy. And grace. Who does he finally lose patience with? Who does he give up on? No one. That's right. In Jesus' ministry. Father, forgive them. The ones who've been harassing him his whole ministry and actually put him to death. And he says, forgive them too. Right? The murderers. He forgives the guy on the cross next to him who was a murderer. Okay. So Jesus doesn't give up on anyone. That's a Jesus that I'm not interested in a Jesus who isn't that way, because then I don't know if he's a Jesus for me. If he's only for some people, I don't know if I'm one of those, the elect, you know, we hear that. The doctrine of election, by the way, is somewhat a little bit treacherous to navigate, I think, but because it's a secondary doctrine. But the reality of the story is that God saves. And that's what the doctrine is meant to teach us, is that God saves. Who doesn't want to be saved? Or who doesn't get saved? It's the people who don't want to be saved. At the end of the story, at the end of the day, on the final judgment, the answer is, who isn't saved? The people who just didn't want it. They heard it. Jesus said, I forgive you. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And they said, yeah, I'm okay with my labors. I'll just keep working at it. I was like, well, you've heard the expression, the road to hell is paved with what?
Good intentions.
Good intentions. I tried to do better. You're like, that's not the way to heaven. The narrow gate is through Jesus. Ray, you were going to ask a question.
No.
Okay, you just had your... All right, well, we're not getting as far as I'd hoped to. Well, we got through the reasons why someone might not believe these words. Maybe... we said, one, they don't think they're a sinner. Okay. Two, they don't think that Jesus... Jesus is actually in the body and blood. But really, that Jesus can actually forgive... That Jesus can forgive sins by the body and blood. You might even throw in a fourth one there. That Jesus will forgive them. That's another one. Not just that Jesus can forgive with his... But that he actually will forgive them. It's not that I'm not a sinner, it's that I'm too much of a sinner. that can get in the way of faith. Jesus died so that he could give us his body and blood for the forgiveness of our sins. If we do not believe that we need forgiveness, we treat his body and blood as if it didn't mean anything. If we think I don't need communion, what's the big deal? My sins aren't so bad, then we tell Jesus that his death was all for nothing. And that will bring judgment upon us. Actually, the only thing that can judge you, the only sin that's unforgivable is what?
Unbelief.
Yeah, the sin against the Holy Spirit is the sin of unbelief. Jesus, I don't need you. God, I don't care what you've done for me in Christ. Yeah. Here's some ways to prepare for communion so that we know we need it badly. Well, we went through the confession. We didn't get through all the questions and answers. But these are some good ones. So what does Luther say? Fasting and bodily preparation or fine outward training, right? So one way that you can prepare is to pray. Jesus says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation, right? The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You say, I'm not sure if I want the sacrament today. What's that? Who's that speaking? That's the flesh, right? But the spirit says, I need the Lord's help. Okay? Fasting. We talked about that last week, but we'll say it again. Jesus says, the days will come when I will be taken away from you, and then you will fast. So fasting was not rejected by Lutherans. There's actually days of fasting that were appointed by that Lutherans practiced until the late 17th century, early 18th century. And it was only the age of Pietism and then rationalism that said that fasting didn't do anything for you. I think today we know better. We know that there's a direct connection between our body and our mind and our belief and our faith. So we keep our we discipline ourselves, Paul says, right? Lest we fall into temptation. So one way, you have no hunger and thirst for the sacrament. Well, what's the answer to that? Touch your flesh and blood. Do you have flesh and blood? Then believe what the Bible says about that. It means you're a sinner. You need forgiveness, right? Also, what does the Bible say about the devil? About this world and your own flesh. That you're going to be tormented throughout the week. That you're going to be tempted to sin, right? There's going to be no end to the trouble this week. The Bible actually says that, you know? Tomorrow, there's no promise that tomorrow is going to be great. Sorry. I know it's Labor Day. It's a holiday, right? But how many of you tell that story to yourself, like before you go into an event or something? Like you have the whole thing navigated. This is how this... Ethan, before he plays organ, right? You rehearse the whole thing in your head, thinking, I'm going to do this, this, and this. And it's, at the end, I'm going to be like, that's the most amazing thing I've ever done. Right? And then what happens?
Mistake.
Yeah, something happens, and you're like, oh. Right? It's kind of like the athlete, though, right? St. Paul encourages us to think like an athlete, a marathon runner, right? Can a marathon runner make a mistake in the middle of the race?
Yes.
Absolutely. And still win? Yeah, so this actually happened in the Olympics this year. That's why I was thinking about it. Was it a marathon or was it the run? I can't, if it was a, it was some kind of race where the person, it was a marathon. The guy actually stumbled and fell. At one point in the race, there were people like running on him. And he got up, he ended up winning. So can you stumble along the way? Yeah, but run the race that you would persevere to the end, right? And come across the finish line. So you're going to have trouble. Sorry. And the devil's going to be around with his murdering and lying ways day and night, seeking to undermine your faith. That's his way. That's what he's trying to do. He lies. He's a liar. And a murderer from the beginning. You can pray. You can prepare by reading the psalm. Today would have been a great one. What was it? Psalm 139, was it? Do you remember? Keep going, Ethan. Turn the page. No. There you go, that one. 146. Ah, so I was thinking 136. Right? You could pray the psalm again before you go. And how would that psalm have helped you? Trust not in princes, right? Nor a son of man in whom there is deceit, right? All of their plans perish, right? Which was really connected to the text. So you have all these plans for this week, but guess what? They're going to die with you. And actually, Luther's instruction to die and rise each day is a wonderful lesson. So you didn't accomplish what you intended to accomplish today?
Every morning.
What do you do? What do you pray at night? Sorry, Lord.
Every morning you pray for protection. Every night you...
Actually, in the night you pray for forgiveness. In the morning you pray that God grant you strength and to guide you. Yeah, and his protection. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You could pray like a whole psalm for a season. So like Psalm 6, for example, would be a good one, the penitential psalms.
I love that Facebook one we put on about all those prayers that sing the psalms.
Oh, Chris is talking about, I posted a link to a YouTube video that it's from the Hereford Cathedral in England. And they're singing the psalms, but they've released a CD. They've released many CDs over the years of all the psalms in total. So now there's a video that they put up on YouTube. It's all the psalms in a row, all 153 or whatever it is. How long is it? It's almost 12 hours, I think. and it's sung in the same style as what we had with the psalms in Lutheran hymnal, which I wish we could sing those again, but... We'd need a choir to help us with that.
And what I notice is how different when I'm reading along.
Mm.
Their words, they got more, many more words put into it.
They repeat, yeah. They use King James.
Yeah, okay.
They're using King James, yeah. Yeah, since it's Church of England, they do that. Well, I said we were going to do the hymn study, but we didn't quite get to it. But we had some good conversation in regards to examination. So again, examination is not as complicated as you think it is. It's faith in these words, right? Given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. And implicit in that, then, are some obvious questions. Do you believe you're a sinner? Who do you think Jesus is? What do you believe Jesus has done for you? What do you receive when you eat and drink, right, of this body and blood? So they're very simple questions. Why do you need to eat and drink of his body and blood? Those are great questions to ask yourself before you go so that you would have that hunger and thirst. I think also then it begs the question a little bit is who can answer those questions? Unfortunately for, probably 4 or 5 generations of Lutherans, we thought that examination, people still think this, that examination for the Lord's Supper is about intellect. But it's about what has Jesus said and do I believe that? Okay? So to be truly worthy and well prepared to receive the Lord's Supper is not about knowing a whole body of knowledge, like having gone through 3 years of catechism. Admission to the Lord's Supper is not based upon being confirmed. Not according to any Lutherans until about 120 years ago. So we've had now two hymnals of resources in the Missouri Synod that said, don't do it anymore. If you want, you can confirm, you can actually examine and absolve and admit someone to the Lord's Supper and do confirmation as a separate thing. But we don't really take that very seriously, you know, because it's kind of uncomfortable and awkward. We have to go back and talk, what is confirmation then? So confirmation is not admission to the Lord's Supper. So we'll tackle that at another time. I just dropped that little bomb and now we'll walk away. Right? Isn't that a mic drop? Is that what they call that? Yeah. Now you can talk about it. The rite of confirmation was abandoned by Luther and the Reformers, by the way. They abandoned it. They said it's not necessary. What do we need? We need to teach children from birth until children die. That your children, by the way, too. That's what the church does. And there's no graduation from the church. There's no end to the need to learn from Jesus. And so the whitewashed masses that you've talked about, Joe, who don't come to Bible class.
What's that?
The masses who don't come to Bible class. Yes. More than likely there's a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons is that they were taught that instruction in the faith is 2-3 years when you're, you know, a middle-aged child. What do you call that? Adolescent? What? 6th to 8th grade, usually, was our practice here in the last 50-100 years. And then after that, you don't need to learn anymore. Not everybody believes that, obviously, because you're here. But that is explicitly, or at least implicitly, that's what we were teaching.
And kind of actually, just as a minute thing, is you kind of tend to do what your family's done for you. So it is important for family.
Well, actually, our whole life is, we've done this now with what's called progressive education, right? Oh, I dropped it. But we actually teach people that once you graduate from high school or college, you don't need to learn anymore. It's like, have you people actually lived in the real world, right? You're learning all the time. You're learning new things. You're gaining a heart of wisdom, right? So anyway, it's just naive to think that you don't need instruction anymore after you go through some examination.
I mean, you're a congregation in that sanctuary, okay? What's wrong with coming over here?
I don't know.
Well, why would they go there if they don't come here?
Well, okay, well, we should be clear. When you are in the divine service, you are receiving instruction. So there is teaching happening there, right?
Well, we're studying together.
But this is a little different, yeah.
Yeah.
So you shouldn't be opposed to it anyway. But I think you have to ask the question, why don't I want to be in Bible study? And I can't change your heart about that. I can't change their heart. I can only say, come, it's for you, you know, and just give the invitation. Just like Jesus says, come to me, you know? So.
No, you're right. People should come to Bible study.
Yeah.
Very important.
Well, we should come to church every day, but we don't do that either.
No.
We don't pray every day. We don't study God's word every day.
There are some people that go to church.
Yeah, sure. So there, I mean, there's, we all have this fleshy resistance.
The devil does work.
Yeah, exactly.
I know that one time, a long time ago, because I felt uncomfortable.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
Which just shows you that the devil does all kinds of things to keep you.
I mean, I'll admit, I don't always make it comfortable for you. I get that. But that's not really the objective. The objective. Not feeling, Joe.
Huh?
It's not a feeling. That's the whole point.
But, no, I just asked Ray, does he have any dealing with the devil? And he says, yes, he does. I said, well, I don't because I don't feel it.
Yeah. And what did we say? No, that's not how it works. Believe what the scriptures say. It's knowledge and belief. It's not feeling necessarily. Do you always feel the devil's tempt? No. Actually, I think he's happy just with you not even saying he's there. That's what Lewis says too. C.S. Lewis. Yeah. He's happy with him just doing his thing and having his influence upon you, and you just like, yeah. I don't think you're going to have like Luther in the Wartburg throwing an ink bottle against the wall and cursing the devil.
I mean, I don't,
that's not.
I really do want to learn. I really want to remember things again. I can't remember things. Mm. Like,
that could just be your flesh, though, too.
I'm starting to remember some verses that I read now, but I honestly, to tell you what I read in the Bible yesterday, I can only tell you.
All right, let's pray. Let's pray. Thanks, Chris. Yep, that's all you can say. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, I thank and praise you for feeding me the life-giving body and blood of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Send your Holy Spirit that having with my mouth received the Holy Sacrament, I may obtain faith and eternally enjoy your divine grace, the forgiveness of sins, unity with Christ, and life eternal. Through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Amen. All right, good. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.